You know, I wasn't sure if we should start off this morning singing happy birthday. Mark Elliott Zuckerberg turned 28 this past week, and somebody just told me he got married yesterday, too. And I thought maybe if he listens to our podcast, then he would be excited about the fact that we sang happy birthday. But that probably isn't going to happen. If you don't know who Mark Zuckerberg is and you've been living under a rock for the past couple of years, he owns that little company called Facebook. And Zuckerberg was named in 2009 as one of the most 100 influential people of the world, in 2010 as Time Magazine's Person of the Year, in 2011 again as one of the most 100 influential people of the year. And Time must really love him, because in 2012 he was named as one of the all-time Time 100 of all time. Okay, that's true. I didn't make that up. His personal worth is estimated to be $17.5 billion, and now that they've gone with their IPO, the company is destined to become worth $100 billion. Now, I am always fascinated by the lives of people like a Steve Jobs or a Mark Zuckerberg, and just their characteristics and what kind of things drive them and how they see life, and those are always interesting to me. And one of the things that is really kind of impressive, or kind of caught me as I was reading about Mark Zuckerberg, is his ability to make decisions based upon not emotion or not just feelings, but making decisions based upon what seems to be logic. And just to give you an example, he started Facebook in early 2004 as a way to help Harvard college students take care of each other. Today, 900 million people log into Facebook at least once a month. But 2 years after the founding of Facebook, going from a bunch of college students to about 10 million users, 2 years into it, 2006, Yahoo offers him and those who are working with him $1 billion in cash to buy Facebook. Now, 1 year later, Microsoft offered $15 billion. He turned both down. I read an article which said that the Microsoft execs were upset because they wanted to have 8 o'clock meetings, and Mark Zuckerberg told them, sorry, I don't get up at 8 o'clock in the morning. But Zuckerberg said the Yahoo offer was the hardest one of all. Even though he was offered $15 billion later on, that first offer of $1 billion was the hardest one to be able to reckon with and deal with. And here's why. Facebook obviously wasn't turning a big profit. They don't make a product at that point. Many of the people who helped him start the company were pressing him and saying, $1 billion, you know, Mark, we need to sell. We're going to be set for life. And Zuckerberg had a decision of a lifetime to make, and he refused to sell. And I have to believe that everything within him emotionally, his feelings were saying, I need to do this. I need to sell this company for $1 billion. But he made the most important financial decision of his life at age 22, based upon what he envisioned for the future, not based upon what he felt. Now, let me ask you something. What would you have done? How many people here would have taken $1 billion? I would have. I know what I would have done. Okay. I wouldn't have had that insight. Emotions are powerful driving forces within our life, and sometimes it is hard not to make decisions based upon emotion. Feelings are so often the reason that we do various things in life, and we may be, you know, want to be super spiritual here and say, well, no, I don't operate on feelings. I only operate on God's truth and everything. But all of us at times are susceptible to making decisions based on feelings. So here's the question. Since feelings are such a part of our life, how do we go through life acknowledging feelings? We're not going to deny them. We're not going to say they're inappropriate or something. But how do we go through life acknowledging feelings, but at the same time not letting them run our life? Well, this is week two of a four-week series that we're calling Strength and Weakness, based upon the life of the man Samson in the book of Judges in the Old Testament. And Samson is a man that certainly operated on feelings. Now, Samson is best known for what? Word association here. Samson? Delilah, right? That's what you would say. Okay, and we're going to talk about Delilah. I told you last week we would. We will. We'll get to Delilah here. She's an important part of the story. But today we're going to look at what makes a man like Samson, who was so blessed by God, weak in character. And we began to look at that last week. We started off by seeing Samson's miraculous birth. His mother was unable to have children, and she had a great burden to have children. That's certainly something that is heavy on the heart of any woman who desires to have children and is unable. But this woman had the added burden of having lived 3,000 years ago in Jewish culture, in which there would be all kinds of added societal pressures, you know, from her husband, you have to carry on the family name, to the local women in her village who would kind of look down upon her for not having children or even shun her. But then this woman, who seemed to be hopeless, was given an amazing promise. Not only was she promised by God that she would have a son, but this son would have a very special purpose. His purpose would be to deliver Israel, or at least begin to deliver Israel, from the Philistines who had plagued them and dominated them for 40 years. So finally, Samson's born. Here is a young man who has everything to be thankful for. He has parents who love him. In fact, they loved him too much, and they spoiled him and let him get away with things that they shouldn't have. But also, God had a hand on Samson's life from the very beginning. In fact, before he was born. Four times in the four chapters that describe Samson's life, we're told that the Holy Spirit was upon him. So he had a purpose in life. He had certainly a home where people loved him. He had God's power resting upon his life. But as it turns out, Samson was an incredibly strong man with a dangerously weak will. And so last week we began by looking at his kind of philosophical bases for life. And we saw that there were really three that stood out. He was dominated by three attitudes. The first was lust. And that exhibited itself by, I want what I want when I want it kind of attitude, which he had. The second was a sense of entitlement. I deserve to have whatever I want. And then the third was a dominating sense of pride. I can handle life. When I make my decisions and I want what I want, regardless of what God says, I can handle it. Well, today we want to bring that, kind of expand upon that. And we want to see that Samson was driven by emotion. He didn't make his decisions based upon logic and rationality. He didn't make his decisions based upon what is God's wisdom and what is God's direction. He based his decisions. He was kind of impelled by emotion. Just a few comments before we look at Samson specifically about emotion. Some things that I think are important to understand because we can have some misconceptions about it. First of all, emotions are not a bad thing. We talk about, you know, being driven by emotions. Emotions in and of themselves are not a bad thing. In fact, the Bible tells us that God has emotions. We're made in the image of God. God has emotions, and you can read about them in Scripture. Emotions that are in God's nature flow from a holy and righteous nature, but they're not anything that keeps him from fulfilling his purpose. He's not controlled by his emotions. Rather, his emotions are part of who he is. A couple of examples, Isaiah 42:1. He says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." So he can exhibit delight. Another one, Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. So he delights, he's angry. Mark 13:34, speaking of Jesus, who is obviously God, the second person of the Trinity, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And then the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so God can be grieved. God has these emotions and various other ones that we read about in Scripture. So emotions are not bad. Second thing is this, our emotions are God-given. We're created in the image of God. And so just like God has emotions, we have emotions, but because we're sinners, because we're fallen, our emotions are not guided by holiness and truth. That's why we have to submit our emotions to God, to his control, rather than letting emotions run our life. And we need God's word and God's truth and God's spirit to be able to direct those emotions. But if emotions are God-given, then emotions and feelings certainly aren't bad things. There are purposes for them, but they can get out of hand. A third comment on emotions is this. They're part of everybody's life. Some people exhibit them more than others, generally speaking. And we can't, you know, put everybody in a box because we're all kind of a little bit different. But some of us are really different. But when we're speaking of men and women, generally we say that women are more emotional than men, or at least they are more showing of emotion than men. You know, guys, they need to understand this before they get married, right? You get married, you're a young couple, and you kind of things are going along, and one day you walk in and there's your wife and she's crying, and you're thinking, oh my goodness, something terrible happened, or I really did something, I wonder what I did. And you say, why are you crying? And she says, because I'm so happy. Okay. And then the guy's saying, wait a minute, what in the world is going on? That's why Peter says, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge and understanding. You have to figure them out. But women tend to be more emotional, or at least outwardly, but men have emotions too. And we are all tempted, men or women, to have our emotions run our life. And guys, if you think, you know, these guys, I'm not emotional. I don't run on emotions. You want to see how emotional men are? Cut one of them off in traffic. Okay? You will see a display of emotion. Okay? Guys react very emotionally. Well, we all get ourselves in trouble by doing what we feel like doing rather than what we should be doing at times. Samson is certainly an example of that. So we want to see why, because we're trying to learn from his life. Open your Bibles this morning to Judges chapter 14. It's page 250, if you have a Bible that was handed out. Judges chapter 14, page 250. We're going to see this. First of all, it's possible for a believer in God to be led by emotion instead of being led by the Spirit. It's possible for any person, even a person with faith in God, to be led by emotion instead of being led by the Holy Spirit. Now, last week we saw that although he didn't act like it most of the time, the Bible says that Samson was a believer in God. In fact, when you go to the New Testament, book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and you find the kind of the hall of fame of great heroes of the faith, there is Samson listed along with Abraham and Moses and other people. Now, I believe that people struggle with this idea of faith and works and how they all fit together in life. And there's a lot of misunderstanding many times in people's lives. Faith, according to the Bible, clearly is the way of salvation. The Bible says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. So we know that eternal life comes by faith. There is no boasting, there is no bragging, because salvation itself is the gift of God, not of works. And then it says, for we are his workmanship. God is the one who has done the work, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. And so we as a sinner receive eternal life from God. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can accomplish to bring that eternal life. We can only trust God and his provision for us in Jesus Christ. Then God says, here's the way I want you to live. Here's my direction. Here's my empowerment through my Holy Spirit. So he's laid out that pattern of good works, but good works can't bring about eternal life. That comes as a gift by faith. Now, something to remember. We don't deserve God's forgiveness before we have it. We don't deserve God's forgiveness the day we receive it from him by faith. And we don't deserve God's forgiveness the next day or the next or any time throughout the rest of our life or throughout the rest of eternity. We never deserve God's forgiveness. That's why heaven is all about worship and the Lamb on the throne and focusing on him instead of ourselves. Some people read some passages of Scripture and then kind of look and they say, okay, well, God's in your life and God changes lives. Therefore, we ought to be able to look at people and determine whether they're actually believers in God or not, or believers in Jesus Christ, based upon what we see in their life. So if we see things that shouldn't be there, we can make this judgment and say, well, they must really not be a believer, even though they say they are, because we see these negative things in their life. And they take verses like Matthew 7:20, which says, by their fruits you shall know them. Not talking about life at all. It's actually talking about the message there. And then James 2:20, faith without works is dead. Whole other context, not talking about you have to have works to have real faith. But anyway, they take those things out of context and they come to wrong conclusions and they sort of make themselves fruit inspectors. And also, they look at people's lives and they say to people, well, you don't have all that you should have in life, so therefore you you must not really be a believer. And so you have to determine whether you have faith or not based on how you're living your life instead of based on the promises of God. And there's a lot of danger in approaching life that way. We need to flip that around. Well, anyway, we can't see another person's heart. We don't know anything about Samson's heart, but we can look at his life and what we're told here in the book of Judges. And, you know, I don't see a lot in there that points to the fact that Samson was a believer. I don't see these life things that come out. I would read through this and think, this guy never got it. He never really had faith. And then I get to Hebrews chapter 11, and it clearly says, and he did. And you know, there's another guy like that in the Old Testament, Lot, the nephew of Abraham. Man, you look at his life, I mean, the last thing we read about him is he's drunk committing incest with his own daughters, fathering children. And that's about as low as you can go. And yet, when you get to the New Testament book of Peter, he tells us that he truly was a believer. He was just very, very misguided. So we need to be careful of this whole thing about we can look at somebody and determine whether they're a believer or not. Okay. It has to do with, have they really put their faith in God, and where is God, and how is he working in their life? And some people even die in their sin, the scripture says. Well, last week we saw that Samson was driven by his emotion. He acted on his emotions rather than acting like a person who was truly a believer. And we saw that, you know, he saw a Philistine woman. She was a hot-looking woman. And he said, you know, I want her. And he talked about her looks. And so he went after her. And he tried to marry her in direct contradiction to God's command. That he said no Jewish person is supposed to marry a pagan person because they will bring them out of their faith and bring them to worship other gods, which, you know, Samson wasn't exactly walking in his faith, but he wasn't supposed to marry her. And not only that, but it would be in direct contradiction to common sense. You know, if God tells you you're the deliverer, you're going to drive out the enemy, you don't go marry one of the enemy. That would cause all kinds of complications, right? And so it didn't work out real well for Samson. He never did get the girl, and he ended up in a big fight with the Philistines. We saw some of that last week. But I'd like you to look down to chapter 14 now and verse 19. 14 and verse 19. It says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. And we don't have time to go back into what the riddle was and all of that stuff that happened. But notice, he killed a group of men. His anger was aroused. This was at his wedding reception, and he walks out, slams the door, and leaves. And goes back to his father's house. See? Now look at chapter 15 and verse 1. After a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. So this is what happened. He left. He went back to his father's house. He stayed there for a while and then decided, well, I want her for my wife anyway. So he comes back with a young goat. Let me just tell you guys, if you're newly married and you have a fight with your wife, the goat doesn't work. My wife has never thought that was a good idea. She never was excited about the goat. But anyway, here is the situation in which Samson goes out. Now, his anger was aroused. See the word anger, the Hebrew word is off. It literally means nose. Nose. That's interesting, isn't it? And then it says, his anger was aroused. Karah means to be hot or to burn or to be kindled. So literally it says he got a hot nose. Why does it say he got a hot nose? This is a little Hebrew background for you. Because when a person gets angry and their face gets red, what really stands out? Their nose. Okay. So in Hebrew, when you say somebody's angry, you say he was hot. It was hot to him. And in this case, he had a hot nose. So he was steamed. We'd say the guy was really steamed. So that was Samson. He was really steamed here. And look what happens in verse 19. Did I finish verse 19? Okay. I did. Okay, he went back to his father. Oh, no, I didn't read verse 20. And Samson's wife, yeah, that's the whole point. Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. So he leaves. His wife is given to his companion who is his best man. And so in verse 15, or chapter 15 in verse 1, he goes back there with the goat. And notice what he says in the rest of the verse. And he said, let me go into my wife, into her room. But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, I really really thought that you thoroughly hated her. I mean, you stomped out and left. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead. You know, you can have her younger sister. I'm sure her younger sister was thrilled about that. But this is what happened. He says, I'm going to give you her sister because I didn't think that you were interested in her. And you know, your best man and her really hit it off. So they got together and, you know, they're companions now. You know, there's not one recorded time in the four chapters that chronicle Samson's life when he stopped to pray to ask God for guidance. But it does say the Spirit of the Lord came on him. And these various things happen, which is kind of interesting. Obviously, the Holy Spirit empowered him. The Holy Spirit was his source of unique strength that happens. Now, just kind of putting this all together and kind of thinking through this, in this current age, when we read about in the Bible, when we read about the Holy Spirit, in the New Testament times, in the age that we live in, the Bible tells us this, that when we place our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us, he seals us, he baptizes us. It's the instant we place our faith in Christ. He doesn't come and go. In fact, the Bible says this in Ephesians 1:13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So that happens when we believe. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Your body is the sanctuary. Your body the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. Now, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was different. He did enter into people at times, and he did many times come upon people, but there was no promise of permanency like there is for us. And so in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit often would come upon people for specific tasks. So here is Samson, the Holy Spirit coming upon him. His abilities are a direct result of the blessing of the Holy Spirit of God. So Samson must have known that. At least he knew it intellectually that that's what was taking place. He knew that the Holy Spirit of God had set him apart for a divine work. See, he was to be Israel's deliverer. And he knew that God had something to do in Israel. He knew that God had something to do outside of Israel and the pagan nations. But instead of cooperating, instead of yielding to the Spirit of God, so many times Samson grieved the Spirit of God. And so instead of accomplishing God's purpose with God's gifts, Samson did accomplish God's purpose kind of a roundabout way by doing what he wanted to do. God still got his purpose done. But Samson's doing what he wanted to do instead of acknowledging God. So verse 3 of chapter 15, Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Well, now, you know, I've lost my wife and all this stuff has happened, so I'm going to do something, but I'm completely justified in whatever I happen to do to the Philistines. Verse 4. Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. Now, the reason he tied the foxes' tails together is because if he didn't do that, they just run back to their little foxholes. So he gets all these foxes and ties them together so they're tail to tail and lights these torches and they run out into the grain because that's their source of food. And he burns down all these fields that belong to the Philistines. He wanted to do the maximum damage. And apparently he succeeded. Verse 6, and the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. If you were here last week, you know that they had threatened to do that if she didn't tell them the answer to the riddle. Well, it happened anyway. These were some pretty brutal people, you know. Samson's anger kept costing him. First, he loses the girl he wanted to marry. And then, really, because of his actions, that girl and her family get brutally murdered. Uncontrolled anger exhibits a high cost. There's a lot of things that are kind of flowing out from all of this. Now, I thought Craig Rochelle was really perceptive when he said this, and he asked this question. What did Samson have to be angry about? He was the one who went and pursued the wrong woman. He was the one who decided to marry her. He was the one who ignored his parents' advice. He was the one who taunted the Philistines with a riddle. He was the only one who knew the secret. He was the one who gave the secret away. He's the one who left his wife at the altar to go kill 30 men. He's the one who burned the villages and crops down with the foxes. In other words, he's mad at the world, but the reality is most of this mess is his own fault. And that's where so many of us end up living. We're angry at the world when in reality we're to blame. And I would add to that, and oftentimes we get angry at God because we're doing all this stuff in disobedience to God. All these consequences come in our life, and then we get upset and we say, I can't believe my life has turned out like this. God, why did you let that happen? Listen, emotions are fine passengers, but they're not very good drivers. They're accident prone. And when you run on emotion, you'll find that you have a lot of crashes. When we let our feelings take the wheel, it's amazing how we crash and burn. And what's doubly amazing is how we get frustrated and angry and disappointed and discouraged and depressed and upset with God because of the direction our life has gone. Now, draw a contrast with what God wants for us. It is possible for a believer to be led by emotion instead of being led by the Spirit. Number two, when we're led by the Spirit, we will live out the character of God. That's what God wants for us. We will exhibit the character of God. Hold your place here in Judges chapter 15. We'll come back to that in a little bit. And I want you to go to the New Testament book of Galatians chapter 5. It's page 1144. Galatians chapter 5, page 1144. And verse 16. It says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now think about Samson, think about his agendas, and now think about us and God's command to us. Let the Holy Spirit have control of your life, and you won't do all this foolish stuff. The word walk in the New Testament means to live. And here's the key. When we live on the basis of the Holy Spirit and what he teaches and what he says and his direction, which we find in the scriptures, and his empowerment, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Now notice, here's what a lot of people want to do. I want to flip that around. It doesn't say stop fulfilling the desires of the flesh and you'll be spiritual. You know, you can go live in a monastery and wear hair shirts and sleep on a board for a bed or whatever. If that's your approach to spirituality, that in itself is not going to make you spiritual. Actually, it says just the opposite. It says let God's Holy Spirit control you and you will be spiritual and your life will be changed. Now, if that is true, why is it that if we live in the power of the Holy Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh? Well, look at verse 17. For the flesh lusts, and that word epithemia has to do with desires. For the flesh desires, has a different agenda than the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And you know what? A lot of people get confused about this. This is so important to understand, especially when we're new in the Christian faith. What happens is this oftentimes. A person recognizes their own sinfulness before God. They've been reading the scriptures or going to church or listening to the radio or something, and they're hearing this truth that they are a sinner before a holy God, that God has provided his son for them, and the best they know how, they place their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Old Testament, the truth was God is Savior. New Testament, God is Savior. That's the basis for salvation. Obviously, in the New Testament, we understand it was accomplished fully through his son, Jesus Christ. But they trust God's provision for them, and they understand that God has forgiven them, and they want to live to please him. And then, lo and behold, just a little while later into this new faith, sin crops up in their life. Sin that maybe they had committed in the past or was a problem for them. And all of a sudden, there it is again. And they're wondering, what in the world's going on here? Maybe I didn't do it right, you know. Maybe I didn't pray the right prayer. Maybe I didn't really understand or whatever. And they wonder, where did that come from? You know, when Sandy and I were first married, I was new in the faith, new in marriage. We were in a department store back in Pennsylvania. A salesperson was trying to help me with something, and I don't remember the why and what was going on, but I spoke very rudely to the salesperson. And when that happened, two things came to mind very quickly. The first was this: oh man, that is so my dad. That is exactly like my dad would have responded and the way he would have answered. He's kind of a gruff guy. You know that scary feeling you get? It's really unnerving the first time you realize you're becoming your parents. Okay, well, that was what was happening to me. Second thought, which came immediately after that, was this. Where did that come from? I'm a believer in Jesus. I'm a child of God. Where in the world did that come from? I can't believe that came out of my mouth. And here's why it's so critical to know that this truth. The Bible says we're born with what is called the flesh. And flesh is flesh, John 3, and spirit is spirit. Flesh can't give birth to spirit. Spirit is a spiritual birth. But we have that flesh and we have that spirit. The flesh is the old nature. The flesh is more than just skin. It is that desire that we have within us, that tendency to sin. We've inherited it from Adam. And you know what? It doesn't go away until we're with the Lord. But we don't just have the flesh as a believer. We also have the spirit. And that's a new life of God. And that's the Holy Spirit of God living within us. And those two, the Bible says there in verse 17, in Galatians 5:17, are at odds with one another. And who wins the battle? I believe it's the one that's the strongest. The one that we feed and nurture and develop within our life. And see, if I'm not going to spend time with God and I'm not really going to open up His Word and I'm not really going to pray as I should, that spiritual dimension is going to be pretty weak. And I'm going to find myself being submitted to the flesh over and over again. Well, see, there's these two competing natures. Now, listen to this, because this is what life is like if we're driven by emotion. If we just do what we happen to feel like doing at the moment, and we just let our feelings control us, then the Bible goes on to describe what it would be like. And I want you to see Samson in this, but maybe you'll see yourself in this too. I can see myself popping up a couple of places. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness. I don't see myself in those, just to let you know. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I tell you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's an interesting list, because we look at some of those things like, you know, murder and adultery and fornication and drunkenness and so forth. And we say, yeah, I can understand those. But then you move on and look at some of the others. Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, envy. Ever have trouble with any of those in your life? Ever find those, no? Well, that's great. I'm glad. But ever find those things cropping up in your life more than once, on more than one occasion? See? And what he's saying is this, and I believe a lot of people misinterpret this one too, but you know, I must be right and everybody else is wrong, right? Okay, but anyway, what I think he's saying is this, that those very things are characteristic of the unsaved world. Those are the very things that are characteristic of the people that don't know God. And the implication is this, why would you allow those things to control your life? Is it possible for a believer to practice some of these things? Absolutely. I can show you example after example in Scripture. Certainly Samson practiced a number of these things repeatedly. So it's possible for a believer to do that. But the implication is, how could you possibly do that? Because you're a child of God. Where is the Holy Spirit within your life? Well, Samson was allowing his old nature, his flesh, to win the battle. It was controlling him. His desires, his feelings were running his life. Now look at this. Here's what comes out of our life when we're controlled by the Holy Spirit. And what a difference. It's works of the flesh, but it's fruit of the Spirit. And the implication is this is what grows naturally as you allow the Holy Spirit to control your life. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And aren't those all the things that we want? Love and joy and peace and patience. See, when we're led by the Holy Spirit, what is produced in our life is God-likeness, the character of God produced by the Holy Spirit. So it's possible for a believer to be led by emotion instead of being led by the Spirit of God. When we're led by the Spirit of God, we'll live out the character of God. And number three, when we're focused on self, God can still work because God still has purposes that He's accomplishing. But we miss it. We miss out on the blessing, and the people around us oftentimes miss out on the blessing, and sometimes we just cause a lot of heartache for ourselves and others. Now let's go back to Judges chapter 15, page 251, if you didn't mark it, and we'll finish up there. Judges chapter 15. Samson burns the Philistine crops with the foxes. They come back and murder his almost wife, or whatever you call her. So he gets really angry, and he retaliates by killing a whole bunch of them, verse 8. So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, which means he really laid into them and killed a bunch of them. We're not told how many. And then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock by Edom. God's purpose for Samson was that he begin to drive the Philistine invaders out of the promised land. That was God's stated purpose before he was ever conceived. Is God going to accomplish his purpose, whether we cooperate or not? Well, he will. Israel was God's chosen people, and God was their deliverer, and everything that God did with and for his people was centered in bringing himself glory, and Israel was supposed to be a light to all of these nations around them. Samson, if you think about it, had a sacred job, because Israel was a sacred nation before God. But apparently that's not the way he saw it. And so he never says something like, you know what, these are God's people. This is God's mission. I need to be submitted to God to accomplish his purposes. This is for God's glory. Never once does he say anything like that. Everything he does seems to be all about himself. I'm going to do this for me. Verse 9, now the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. In other words, they came into that particular area. Verse 14, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes, and this is we're just kind of skipped over that part. You can go back and read that, why there were ropes on his arms, became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out with his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Samson fought Philistines, and this is like the third time, and each time the ante goes up. It started with 30, and then it went up to a whole bunch, and now it's up to 1,000. And you know, this is what I think's happening. This is why God wanted it to happen that way. In the beginning, he could have thought, I killed 30 guys. I'm a pretty bad dude. Don't mess with me. I'm really tough. I'm really strong. And then he killed a whole bunch more than that. And again, he's thinking, you know, I did that by myself. But when you kill 1,000 guys, you know, and they're probably not like those, you know, those Chinese movies, you know, where they're doing the karate and one guy comes at a time and you're wondering why don't they all come at one time on the guy. But, you know, once you get up to 1,000 guys, it's obvious God is fighting for you, right? You didn't do that on your own. It's like being the UFC champ, you know, you're a tough guy, but they don't send 1,000 guys in at once. You do it with them one at a time, right? But in this case, he fought 1,000. And I believe that that's putting it beyond all human ability. And God's trying to say this isn't about you, it's about me. And God was trying to humble Samson, but it doesn't work because he's too stubborn. So talk about a pride problem. Verse 16, then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. And you know what he was saying by his little song here? He was saying this, I made a donkey out of them. And I was going to use another word there, but I decided not to because you might get all upset with me. But that's what he was saying. That was his intent there. And he's saying this, I didn't use a sword, I didn't use a spear, I didn't use a bow because those are all implements of war. They didn't deserve that. I used the jawbone of a donkey. That's what I think of them. I'm so bad. That's what he's saying. I'm so bad. Now listen, God was at work. In fact, God was doing great and mighty things, and Samson totally misses it. It goes right over his head. God is accomplishing his purposes, but Samson's just, you know, he's out somewhere. And he's missing God. And what happens is, the more he misses God, the more his life goes downhill. And as we're going to see in the coming weeks, if you know the rest of the story, you know his life is an absolute train wreck. Listen, God has something for every one of us this morning. God has a plan and a purpose for our life that transcends our feelings and our emotions. And God's purpose for you and me might not be something as dramatic as it was on the appearances as it was for Samson, but God has a purpose for us that has to do with bringing him glory and honor, and it might happen in very simple ways. But that's what God wants us to do. His plan is grand. His plan is amazing. You know, if you share your faith with someone and they put their trust in Christ, that is the most amazing thing in the whole world, right? You had the opportunity to watch someone pass from death. I mean, think about the great plans that God has for us and the opportunities that God has. It is so obvious, but we can miss it. And when we miss God's plan for us, what happens is this. We trade off the wonder and the amazement of the divine, and we live our lives for the routine of the ordinary. And we don't see it happening. Now, by the way, Mark Zuckerberg is definitely a unique individual. He has apparently got the ability to look past the immediate, to look past feelings, and to make decisions based upon, you know, things that go far beyond emotions. I would love to meet him. I would love to pick his brain. That probably isn't going to happen. If you're listening to our podcast, Mark, I do want to meet with you, though. But at this point in his life, from what I read, and that's all I can go on. I don't know him, so I can only tell you what I've read. He is settling for the ordinary. Now, you might say, billions of dollars. What's ordinary about his life? Well, here's why I say that. Mark Zuckerberg, obviously very Jewish, brought up in a Jewish home, bar mitzvahed at age 13. Today he declares himself an atheist. I don't know why. I don't know what he's experienced. I don't know if it's, you know, what it is that brought him to that point of declaring that there is no God. But you can be the most creative, the brightest, the richest, the most accomplished, or the strongest, like Samson, person on the planet. But if you don't acknowledge your creator, if you go through life with no relationship with God, in the end, you've settled for the mundane. You've settled for the mundane, and you've ended off trading the wonder of the divine for really hopelessness if you reject God. May we not be in that kind of position. May we recognize the significance of our lives as we live them for God. Father, we thank you so much for these examples in Scripture of people like Samson. Father, we think of a man who has had so many opportunities. It was just like one thing after another to be able to see you at work and to turn to you and to acknowledge you and to be used by you in the right kind of way. And yet they seem to go over his head one after another. And then, Father, we look at our own lives and how many times do we miss the opportunities? How many times are we so caught up with ourselves and what we feel like and what we have to have or whatever it is, that we don't see your hand working in a profound way in things that otherwise would seem simple. God, I pray that we would be so open to you. Father, that we would be so looking. I mean, we would be on the edge of our seats, on their tiptoes as we go through life, looking for the hand of God in the midst of the various things that we experience in life, looking for the opportunities to glorify you. Father, may we never trade all of that off for some worthless thing like some money or some fame or whatever it happens to be. Fun things to have, but they're pretty worthless when you compare them to what it means to live for Almighty God. Thank you, God, for the opportunities you give us, and thank you that we may not be so accomplished as some of the other people in our world, but you've chosen the foolish things of the world. And we would just say thank you. We'll gladly take the place of a fool if that's what it takes to acknowledge you, if that's the way we're looked at, to bring you glory and to understand your amazing truth. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.